Let's get our Bibles out this morning and let's turn to the book of Job. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, raise your hand. We'll make sure that you get one. We have a few we can share with you. Anybody need a We have Miss Alice needs a Bible. Larry, you need one? James Larry needs one right here. This morning we want to talk about a very, very foundational understanding we glean from the book of Job. You know, Job was one of the very first books of the Bible that was written, and I believe it has a message that's foundational for all of Scripture. And so we're going to read one verse, but we're really going to talk about 42 chapters. If you'll turn to Job chapter 31. Oh, and I almost forgot. Thank you to all of you who helped us out this week at the pastor's conference. We were blown away by the wonderful participation that we had. So many of you came out and helped and served, and the way you did it was so spectacular. With a smile on your face, with the love of Jesus flowing through you, it was wonderful. And I know that all of the folks who came, all of the pastors who came, they were so impressed with the servants who served them and ministered to them all week. And so if you were a part of that, boy, I really appreciate you coming out. And if you couldn't come out but you prayed for us, believe me, we appreciate that too. So Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 35, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation. He explained why God had created the clouds and the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the animals, that God had a good reason for all that he had created. That's when one little boy, he asked the question, "If God has a good purpose for everything, then why did he create poison ivy?" Well, his question was followed by a dead silence. The counselor didn't know how to answer. Finally, though, another child came to the rescue. He explained to the class, "The reason God created poison ivy is because he wants us to know there are a few things we just need to keep our cotton-picking hands off." A good explanation indeed. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll discover that every story begun in this life does finish with a happy ending. There is a good reason for everything God does. The problem, though, is that we don't always see his purpose. There are reasons in life, things in life like poison ivy, that cause great grief and for no apparent reason. Some situations have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen and God gives no reason why? As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign, that he enjoys absolute autonomy, that he does whatever he likes, however he likes, whenever he likes. God rules the universe, both good and evil. Hey, God is the boss. Read the first chapter in Job, and you'll notice that Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. Nothing happens in our lives, or in the universe for that matter, that isn't at the very least permitted by God. And as God's kids, it's thrilling to know that we have a father filter, that nothing can get to me, but that it doesn't first pass through him. Of course, the sovereignty of God is a wonderful doctrine when circumstances are pleasant. When things are going well, we're delighted God has chosen to bless us. But what's your attitude when a situation takes a turn for the worse? When trouble strikes? When plans start to unravel and there's no apparent reason for what's happened? In my early years as a Christian, I had a friend who was a captivating Bible teacher. He had a growing ministry. He was a husband and a father of five kids, and his life was influencing thousands of people for Jesus, including my own. I'll never forget the day I heard on the radio that the prop plane he had been flying had slammed into the side of a mountain. And the news broke my heart. And I can remember crying out, "God, why? Look at all that Dan is doing for your kingdom. Why this?" This is how I respond when I hear of a tornado that touches down and wipes out a trailer park, or a family on vacation destroyed by a drunk driver, or a virtuous woman raped, or a hardworking husband who gets laid off from his job and can no longer feed his family, or a child born severely retarded, or a follower of Jesus diagnosed with a cancer. This is how I respond when I hear of a crazed gunman who walks into Norris Hall at Virginia Tech and randomly kills 30 people. What happens to your faith when you encounter these disappointing situations? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people, even God's people, and you see nothing good result? Have you ever asked why? Have you ever screamed why? How do you deal with the poison ivy in your life? Well, Job dealt with plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we learn how that overnight, Job lost everything. His fortune was stolen. His family was destroyed. His fitness was wiped out with an illness. His friends forsook him. Job went from respect to scorn, from owning the keys of the city to being the sleaze of the city. Usually a man in such distress can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. But even Job's sweet, supportive spouse questioned her husband's innocence. You remember Mrs. Job asked him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die." Not exactly the kind of comfort you want from your wife. I'm sure you've all heard of the stress factor index. It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain events. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member, a 63. Fired from a job, a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. I think it's 100 for the husband. A foreclosure is a 30. Enrolling in a new school, a 20, and on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. When I figured Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650, twice the danger level. If you think you got problems, you need to check out Job. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Job gets vindicated from the outset. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord himself says that all that happened to Job came upon him, quote, without a cause. Yes, Job was human, and like all humans, he was a sinner. But he had done nothing specific to warrant his calamity. If you doubt Job's devotion to God, just look at his initial reaction to his loss. In chapter 1, verse 21, there he utters these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." To me, that is one of the strongest statements of faith in all the scriptures. Job chapter 1, verse 22 sums up Job's part in his calamity. In all this, Job did not sin. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we are told why all this devastation came upon Job's life. You see, Job got caught in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. One day, Satan appeared before God, and like a proud papa, God began to mention the piety of his servant Job. Satan scoffed. "Oh, you've blessed Job so abundantly, why wouldn't he serve you? God, you've spoiled him. But just let a little hardship break loose in his life, and he'll turn on you in a heartbeat." Ironically, rather than Job being punished for some evil deed, What brought on his agony was just the opposite. God was so proud of Job's devotion that he staked his honor on Job's reactions. Without knowing it, Job was defending God's honor before the celestial host. Job had become the appointed protector of God's glory. You know, whenever I read the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. He never did. We're told why he suffered, but not Job. Until the day he died, he never got an explanation for his calamity. God never told Job why. But that doesn't stop his three friends from trying to answer the question. And for the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 31, three buds, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, take their turns offering explanations for the cause of Job's sufferings. I figure they were golfing buddies. A foursome that met every Saturday morning. And when Job didn't show up one week, they came to check on their friend. When they arrive, they find him sitting in the ash heap. Job is scraping his oozing sores with a broken piece of pottery. And for 7 days, they just sit there in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, just being there with Job, sitting there for Job, was the only beneficial service that they offered. For when they open their mouth, they begin to torture Job with erroneous counsel. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job tells his friends how much help they were. Miserable comforters are you all. You see, Job's golfing buddies are like many folks today who are trapped in a restrictive, defective theology. I call it a kindergarten theology. It's the simplistic view. It's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means the victim must have committed some sin. As kids, our experiences with mommy and daddy seem to confirm this belief. Parents are good at seeing that good deeds are prized and disobedience is punished. But then we move out into the real world and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Bad things do happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. And Job is the classic example. Here, the very best of men suffers the worst of circumstances. You know, being a bit of a golfer myself, I've noticed how that golfing buddies particularly like to hold to this simplistic kindergarten theology. When a golfer hits an errant shot and it slices off into the woods and it hits a tree trunk and bounces back into the center of the fairway, he'll often laugh and he'll say to his partner, "Well, looks like I'm living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks, while unholy living leaves you in the rough. I wish life were always that straightforward, but it's not. And this is what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar refuse to admit. They become adamant. For 29 chapters, they scrutinize Job to uncover some flaw, some spot, some blemish. They try to find the smallest chink in his armor on which they can blame his demise. At points in the dialogue, they even make up accusations, things that aren't even true. Job's three friends, I call them the three musketeers of misery, they try every tactic imaginable to pin a sin on Job. Tragically, there are also Christians today who hold to this same faulty theology. Just watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Most of the teachers there, they preach this kindergarten theology. Do the right thing and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy. You'll be happy. You'll be driving that Lexus before long. Trust me, Paul and Jan would have never invited Job onto their show. In Robert Schuller's The Possibility Thinker's Bible, only 14 verses out of 42 chapters of the book of Job get highlighted. Evidently, Job's message doesn't resonate with many Christians. I have a friend of mine who suffers from chronic asthma. She is a godly lady. She is a woman of prayer. And yet her Christian friends insisted that her suffering had to be the result of some sin in her life. Her friends, like Job's friends, went to great efforts to pin a sin on her. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. Snoopy standing there next to his doghouse. It's been burned to the ground by a fire. And he's sobbing. I've lost my pool. My Van Gogh. All of my keepsakes. Lucy approaches him and she snaps at him. I can tell you why your house burned down. You sinned. And Snoopy responds with one of the best theological answers ever uttered. He sounds like Job. He answers. Guys, here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner. When bad stuff happens, you only have two options. Either God failed or you sinned. And that's why Job's friends insist that the problem has to be Job. For if it isn't, in their minds, it means that God has failed. And they're not about to entertain that possibility. In reality, though, neither assertion was true. God had not failed, nor was Job a failure. The real reason for the sufferings was hidden in the heavens. Job knows there's got to be a reason. There's got to be another option. He just doesn't see it. And learning why, trying to make some sense out of his mess, becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Reminds me of the two Americans that wanted to open up a bungee jumping operation. They decided to travel down to Mexico and open it up right in the middle of the town square. They got their permit. They started to work. When a large crowd of curious locals all gathered at the base of the tower to watch as it went up, one stage at a time. Finally, it came time for a test jump. One of the guys, he dove off of the platform. But when he bounced back up, his partner noticed that he was a little scraped. And he gasped, oh no, the cord must be too long. And so he reached out to grab his friend, but he slipped right through his fingers. Second time the guy bounced back up to the platform, he was in worse shape. He had some bruises, a couple of broken ribs. Again, his buddy reached to grab him but missed him. The third time he rose back to the platform, he was so badly beaten he was nearly unconscious. This time his sidekick reached out and grabbed him and pulled him back to the platform and he said, oh, I'm so sorry. Was the cord too long? And that's when the fella answered, no, the cord was fine, but what's a piñata? Hey, sometimes life gets rough. It beats you up and you don't know why. Or worse, it treats your partner, your spouse, or your coworker, or even your child like a piñata. And you get no explanation. He loves the Lord. Why did this happen to him? She loves you, Lord. Why her? We've all asked those questions, haven't we? Job, too, was a good and godly person, but virtue didn't insulate him from physical and financial and emotional distress. Remember, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for hardships. It was his goodness. Don't you be deceived. Just because a person is hurting doesn't mean they're sinning. And just because they're thriving doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased. Guys, it does pay to be good and godly, but payday doesn't always come in this life. In the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. Difficulties can hit without explanation. Hey, faith doesn't always get a reason. And don't let life back you into a corner. When things go wrong, we think there are only two conclusions. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. And so we can beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God has failed. Nor does it mean that you have sinned. There could be a reason hidden from view. Heaven alone knows the whole story. And God is expecting us to trust in Him. And this certainly means, This is certainly the reason why our responses on earth really do matter. For in a mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation in heaven may be hanging on the way that we handle our hardship here on earth. God's honor in heaven, His glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns life throws your way. To me, the message of Job is the most practical in all of the Bible. It ups the ante on everything that happens in my life. Nothing is trivial any longer. Every reaction is strategic. You just think about it. All heaven may be watching you to see how you respond this afternoon when your tire blows out on your way home. Do you praise the Lord, or do you start kicking the tires and cussing and fussing? Every angelic eye may be fixed on you just as your teenager walks in this Friday night and announces that she's wrecked the family car. God's worthiness to be served, His attractiveness to be worshipped, may be riding on how you handle that illness or that lie told about you or that lawsuit filed against you. It's possible that every eye in heaven is watching you in your current crisis to see if you're going to fold or if you're going to be faithful. You see, the book of Job teaches us a vitally important spiritual lesson, and that's this. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Listen, Satan will never admit that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. He's accused God of stacking the deck, of buying our devotion with His blessing. You see, Satan is the world's ultimate behaviorist. He claims that, like Job, we're all just Pavlov's dogs. You know, we've been conditioned to love God. He says, oh, the more they serve, the more they get. Why wouldn't they continue serving? There's nothing more to them than a meal ticket. And Satan has thrown down the gauntlet. He said to God, nix the blessing and they'll stop their devotion. Do you realize God may have chosen you to prove otherwise? You see, God's character may be on the line in heaven, and your response to difficulty is the very thing that wins the day. Watch out! Your reaction sends Satan home defeated. It causes heaven to erupt in celebration. It puts a smile on God's face. His holiness is vindicated, all because how you react. This is why I say the stakes may be a lot higher than any of us realize. The one certainty is that our reactions really do matter. Now, I have no doubt that Job would have gladly suffered for God if he'd just been told the effect his faithfulness was having in heaven. But you see, Job never got a hint. Understand, his greatest grief was not caused by his material losses or even by the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. You know, I've found that the best pain reliever by far is not an Advil or a Tylenol 3 or even a Demerol. It's an explanation. You know, if there's a good reason for my suffering, I tend to rise to the occasion. But how do you respond when God refuses to give you a reason? It's like going to the doctor to get a shot. I don't like shots. I mean, that causes me to get the eebie-jeebies. But what if I'm taken into the doctor's office and I'm given a series of shots without being told why? Oh, my. You see, if I'm given the explanation, I can accept it. I might can endure it. I might even be thankful for it. But if I'm given a series of shots without being told the reason they're being given, trust me, I'm not going to be so tolerant. In fact, I'm going to get downright ugly and upset. I'm going to pound my fist down on the counter and I'm going to demand to know why. And this is exactly what Job begins to do. He begins to pound his fist. Over the course of his dialogue with his three friends, Job demands more and more to know why, and he begins to pound his fist in asking the question. In chapter 7, verse 11, Job even grows bitter. He moans, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. You know, it's interesting, the word complain occurs more times in the book of Job than in any other book of the Bible. Nearly half of the complaints recorded in Scripture fall from the lips of Job. We speak of the patience of Job, but the person in this story with the real patience was God. He was the one who had to put up with Job spewing bitterness. Here's what happens. Job loses perspective. He forgets who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. Job becomes bold and brash. Here's what happens. As he begins to question God, in his own mind, God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, while Job starts getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to our text, here in chapter 31, verse 35, Job believes that God owes him an answer. In fact, he demands it in writing. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Arrogance has replaced Job's innocence. Job has become so sure of himself that he has started to doubt God. And at one point in his dialogue, Job says to his friends, if I only have two options, I've sinned or God's failed, then God has failed because I certainly haven't sinned. Job, who do you think you are? Job comes very, very close to blasphemy. In his commentary on Job, author Don Baker, he makes this point about pain. He writes, pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think things, say things, even believe things that are not true. When pain bores its way through human flesh and into the human spirit and then just sits there and hurts, the mind becomes clouded. And the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead, or he's gone fishing, or he just doesn't care. Pain was having that kind of an effect upon Job. And toward the end of Job's discourses, he starts challenging God to speak. He charges God with giving him a raw deal. He accuses God of being unfair. In his attempts to vindicate himself, Job ends up accusing God. Job is more into proving his own innocence than in upholding God's justice. In short, Job cops an attitude. Guys, there are some situations that have reasons that will only make sense in heaven. Today we live a very temporal, earthbound existence. And that's why it is wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to question or to criticize an eternal God. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Never forget one of the first rules of theology. Where God has placed a period, never change it to a question mark. If God doesn't offer you an explanation, learn to live without one. Don't push it. Ultimatums don't work on God. He wants us to trust in His wisdom. Here's the question. Can you trust God even when you can't trace Him? It's easy to praise God when we see His hand at work, when God's blessings, even His lessons, are tangible. But is our faith alive enough to survive in the dark? Can we trust Him even when we can't trace Him? Did you hear about the four passengers that were on the Amtrak train headed from Atlanta up to New York? All four passengers were seated in the same compartment, each one sitting there beside each other. There was an Atlanta Braves fan. There was a New York Mets fan. There was a beautiful young lady. And there was an elderly woman. Well, everyone was being very cordial to each other. Everything was nice. Until the train passed through a long, dark tunnel. Suddenly, there was a loud kiss. And there was an equally loud slap. When the train exited the tunnel, each passenger sort of sat there quietly and they were trying to interpret what the noises they just heard had meant. The beautiful woman, she thought, isn't that odd? A Mets fan tries to kiss an elderly woman and not me. The elderly lady, she thought, my. that young girl, she's a good girl with fine morals. The New York fan, he thought, that Braves fan, he's a smart guy. He steals a kiss and I get slapped. While the Atlanta Braves fan, he was sitting there gloating, perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, slap a Mets fan, and nobody ever knows. Here's the point. Sometimes things happen in the dark, and God chooses not to reveal His specific reasons. And guys, if we're not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions. Reminds me of the little boy who was scared of the dark. Late one night, his mother asked him to go out on the back porch and fetch the broom. He balked, "But Mommy, it's dark out there." His mother told him, said, "Honey, don't worry. Jesus is always with you. He's with you wherever you go. He's with you even in the dark." And so the little boy, he walked to the back door and he cracked the door open a few inches and he called out, "Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me that broom?" God wants us to learn that Jesus is with us even in the dark places. Hey, how do you react when circumstances occur you don't deserve? Have you ever gotten bitter? Have you ever become angry at God? Have you been demanding an explanation? Is your name Job? Well, let me show you how God finally responds to Job. In chapter 38, God appears to Job, but not to answer his questions. No, God takes a most unusual approach. He comes to Job asking questions, not answering them. For five chapters, God asked Job a series of questions he can't possibly answer. He asked a total of 70 unanswerable questions. You see, the Almighty is about to show Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. It's time for God to put Job back in his place. Well, God appears to Job in a whirlwind, and he says to him in verses 2 and 3, chapter 38, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a fancy way of saying, who's this guy been listening to who doesn't know what he's talking about? He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Pull up your bootstraps, buddy. I got a few questions for you now." God is about to remind Job that you spell the word God, G-O-D, not J-O-B. In verse 4, God begins his quiz. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job has been instructing God on how to run the universe, but here God makes it clear he doesn't really need Job's help. He was doing quite fine long before Job came along. He says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Was it you, Job, on the other end of the tape when we measured out the universe in the beginning? I don't think so." You see, throughout the book of Job, his incessant questioning of God's wisdom implied that he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? On and on, these questions continue, God firing these queries that Job can't answer. And I picture Job sort of standing there before God, shuffling his feet like a schoolboy who forgot to do his homework and then got called on by the teacher to answer the question. He doesn't know. You know, it's interesting. As Job questioned God, in Job's estimation, he grew larger and larger, and God grew smaller and smaller. But now, when the roles are reversed and God begins to question Job, suddenly in Job's mind, in his thinking, he is becoming smaller and smaller again, and God is becoming larger and larger. In other words, Job is getting taken down a notch or two. He's getting whittled down to size. For up against God's infinite wisdom, a finite Job knows very little. What right does he have to question or criticize the Almighty? Who does Job think he is? What if I were playing golf with Tiger Woods? Perhaps the greatest golfer to ever swing a stick. What right would I have to start giving Tiger pointers? "Hey, Tiger, let old Sandy help you with your swing. You know, Tiger, we can keep you out of the rough over there, you know. Let me help you. Let's turn that wrist around." That's why he's laughing. I mean, how arrogant could I be? But Job is just as arrogant. He's been trying to coach God on how to run the universe. Who in the world does he think he is? You see, Job has gotten way out of line. Here's a great quote. If there is anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh new look at God. We think we need an answer that will never be satisfied until we know why. But what we really need is a vision of God. For when God appears, the reason no longer matters. All that really matters is God. Well, Job thinks he's learned his lesson. Listen to his reply to God in chapter 40, verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." At first, it seems as if Job has gotten the message, but I don't really think so. Here's what's happened. Job has simply gone from pounding to pouting. From pounding his fist to now sticking out his lip. In essence, he's saying, "Okay, God, you win. You've made your point. I'll just put my hand over my mouth." See, Job agrees to serve the Lord, but you can bet he's going to serve God with a grudge. Do you know anybody that's been serving God with a grudge? Job has accepted God's sovereignty, but he doesn't really like it. Guys, I want you to understand, there's a third option. God doesn't want you to pound, nor does he want you to pout. God wants you to praise him for who he is. Praise is the third option. And that's the response God is looking for out of you and out of me. There are two ways to react to God's sovereignty. You can say willingly and humbly and lovingly, "Lord, thy will be done." Or you can say begrudgingly, "All right then, God, have it your way." And Job is doing the latter. He's giving in only because he has no other choice. And God is not through correcting Job's attitude. Again, God comes to Job in the whirlwind. And he says to him in chapter 40, verse 7, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God didn't like the first answer he got from Job, and so he has more questions. God is relentless in his humbling of Job. He's after in Job what he wants in us, not reluctance, but repentance. God wants Job, as well as you and me, to rejoice in his sovereignty, to praise him, to worship him as Lord of all. God wants us to realize he not only runs a universe, but he runs our lives. And he's better at it than we are. Well, this time Job answers God. He gets it right. We're told in chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" I want you to remember, Job never did learn why, but he learned something much more valuable. He learned who. And when you really know who, you don't need to know why. There are people I know whose chief ambition in getting to heaven is to get answers to all of their questions. And I'm sure they'll get their answers, but I'm just as sure that in heaven, their answers won't be nearly as important as they think they will be. For when we see the glories and the beauties of our Lord Jesus, all the perplexities, all of the questions will be overshadowed. In the end, the who will swallow up all of the whys. Following the difficult days of World War II, King George VI of England made a statement to his countrymen about the uncertainties of the coming new year. He said, "I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known. Imagine that. The hand of God, even better than the light, much safer than the known. Some of you are walking into a future full of uncertainty, and you've been questioning God. Don't you think a better approach is to just grip his hand a little tighter? Once there was an old man who was walking with his grandson when he asked the boy, son, do you know where you are? No, grandpa, I don't. Son, do you know how far you are from home? No, sir. Well, it sounds like to me you're lost. That's when the little boy, he grinned. Nope, grandpa, I can't be lost. Grandpa said, well, why are you so sure? And the little guy answered, I can't be lost because I'm with you. And that's what God wants us to learn. That even when we don't understand, even when there's no explanation, we are never lost when we're with God. He can be trusted even in the dark places. How do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Well, here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He is a big God. He takes orders from no one. He does as he pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. That's why we need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions and turn on our worship. For our God is worthy to be praised. Guys, love God. Don't fight him. Trust God. Don't question him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember, what's over my head is still under God's feet. That's worth the price of admission right there. What's over my head is still under God's feet. Did you know that God loves you? He really does. God loves each one of you. In fact, he is so proud of you that he has staked his honor on your reactions. Imagine that. God believes that your response to difficulty is going to bring him glory. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for this timeless story that hits us in such a timely manner. Lord, we all deal with these issues and ask these questions. And Lord, help us to work through it. Lord, we all can identify with Job. But Lord, help us not to pound. Help us not to pout. Help us, Lord, to learn and understand and become so clear about you, to become so close to you, that we respond to difficulty by praising your name and glorifying our great God. Lord, you are in control, and you do have your reasons, some of which we may never know. But Father, we can trust you, for you're good, and you love your people. And in the end, all these things, we'll see your wisdom behind them all. In the meantime, Lord, give us faith. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust you, Lord, even when we don't get a reason. Lord, I pray that our faith could even grow and thrive, not just survive, even in the dark places. We love you, Lord. Strengthen us. Help us to walk by faith. And in doing so, please you daily. We love you and thank you for this morning. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.